ready to be him in the glory land. Here's one thing I can boast of, salvation from the fall. I'm an heir to wealth and glory, my father owns it all. That is why I'm shouting happy and go at his command. Why won't we ready to be him in the glory land? I won't be ready to.
We read of a beautiful heaven, prepared for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word he has given. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free, fair haven of rest for the weary, how beautiful heaven must be. In heaven no drooping nor pining, no wishing for elsewhere to be. God's light is forever there shining. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. I'm longing to go to fair heaven, to be with the happy and free, to be with my Savior forever. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary, how beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary, how beautiful heaven must be.
Thank you, Brother Josh. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight. 1 John chapter 4 this evening, if you would. 1 John chapter 4 tonight. 1 John chapter 4. I'll try to remember to say this later. Ladies' group's going to practice after the service tonight, so that applies to you. Keep that in mind. Ladies' group's going to practice after the service this evening. 1 John chapter 4 tonight. 1 John chapter 4. I know I say this sometimes, and it never works out, so I probably shouldn't say it, but I don't think we'll be too long tonight. Tonight it might be true, because we didn't get back until late yesterday, and so I haven't had a lot of time to prepare, not as much as I'd like, so that usually results in less notes, but it just all depends on how fast you listen, all right, and whether I think you're getting it or not, and how many times I have to repeat it. So look smart, and look like you're paying attention. And you might get to wherever you go on Sunday night a little earlier. All right, 1 John chapter 4. Look, if you would, please, in verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. It says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I want to talk to you tonight briefly, I think, about this subject tonight, the ministry of loving one another. The ministry of loving one another. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Seek God's help tonight. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I should say that me not having as much time prepared either means A, we'll be shorter, or B, I will ramble more, which means we will be longer. 1 John chapter 1 tonight, if you would please. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John is known as the textbook of fellowship with God. If you want to learn about the fellowship of God, you can certainly learn about that from some other books. But if we were to ask you, what is the textbook on fellowship? Your response should be the book of 1 John, because it is certainly one of the primary reasons for which it was written. And John, of course, hits that at the very beginning of the book in 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And we know tonight, of course, that he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And so the 1 John is that textbook on fellowship, but not only on fellowship directly, but also on the joy that is supposed to result from it. Our joy is not supposed to be in the things that we possess, but it is in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and our fellowship with him. Because there's great joy when he speaks to our heart, when we have that sense of his comfort and his nearness. And as a result of that, we have this joy that John writes about. Now, this book, though, serves another purpose. It isn't just a textbook on fellowship, but it's also a book of assurance. It's also a book that's written to give us assurance of our salvation, a book that I can look into. And as I read through it, I can get some assurance or find assurance of my own personal salvation. We know tonight that the assurance of our salvation isn't based on how we feel. I don't know about you, but I don't wake up every morning singing showers of blessings. All right, we don't always feel spiritual. We don't always feel on top of things. But that doesn't mean we're not saved. Our salvation is not based on feelings. It's based on the Word of God and what Jesus Christ did for us. And so the book of 1 John is written to help give us some confidence in the assurance of our personal salvation. And John said that directly in 1 John 5 and verse 13. Look there if you will. 1 John 5 and verse 13, where John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this: "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So in chapter 1, John said, "These things are written that you might have fellowship with God and the joy that results of that from that fellowship." And in chapter 5, he gives us a secondary purpose of the book, and that is to help us to gain personal assurance of our salvation. You know, when you get saved, the moment you get saved, boy, you're confident that you're saved and everything is great. It doesn't take long for somebody to come along and begin to cause you to doubt whether or not you're saved, or thoughts begin to come into our mind, and the devil's good, isn't he, at stirring up our past and causing us to doubt whether or not we're saved. But John says, "I wrote these things so that you might have some confidence in your own personal salvation." Now, to meet that purpose, or to carry out that purpose, throughout this book is a series of tests related to our salvation. They're, I guess, better put, tests of the results of salvation in our lives. If you're saved, should be some results of that in our life. And 1 John is designed to test those results. Now, when we talk about the book of John being a test of our salvation, it's not a test in the sense that John is trying to convince us that we're not saved. It's not tests in the sense that John is trying to stir up some evidence that we might not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the opposite is true. John is giving us some tests that we can look at and say, "Aha, I know that I'm saved because I see the results that John is talking about in my life." And these are the results that are the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so since these are the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, I know when I see these results habitually in my life, that they're not coming forth of who I am, they're coming forth of the work of the Spirit within me, and therefore I have assurance of my salvation. Come on, there are things that are unique to the saved life. And when I see those things, then I can say, you know what? Here's some proof, some evidence that I am a blood-bought, born-again child of God. Now, there are many of these tests. In 1 John chapter 1, look there if you will. In verse 5, John writes this. Here's one of these tests. He says in 1 John 1, in verse 5, he says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no sin in him. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin." Simply put, John is saying this, that if you are saved, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, then you should have a love for righteousness. We should have a desire, we should have a hatred of sin and a desire to live for God and to live righteously and godly and holy in our life. And if we can live, comfortably with unconfessed sin in our life, something's wrong. John says we might just be liars. If we are comfortable with darkness, if we're comfortable with sin in our life, that doesn't mean we don't sin. Come on, say amen. We're still sinners and we still deal with that. But I know this much, if you're saved, what John is saying, if when we do sin, man, it should eat our lunch. It should crush us because we should hate the darkness in our life. And so John says, if you're saved, if you profess to be saved, and there's this revulsion towards sin in your life, and when you fail and when you do sin, there's this hatred of it in your life, and you just have this desire to get right with God and to pursue that. He says that's an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life, because who do you think it is that convicts us of that sin? It's the indwelling Spirit. And so he says that's an evidence, a proof of the fact that we are saved. Then in chapter 2, he gives us another one in verse 3. When he says, "Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar." John throws that word around a lot, doesn't he? "Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth this word in him is verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby we know that we are in him." And so he says, not only if we have a hatred of sin do we have an evidence that we're a child of God, but if we have a love for obedience. You know, I've said many times in this pulpit that one of the greatest signs of salvation is a submissive spirit, a love for obedience, a desire to obey God and to be right with God, which raises great questions in a culture where everybody's trying to find out what little they have to do. We should have a love for obedience. We should have a desire. We should be able to say, "Tell me what I got to do. Just tell me what I need to do. I just want to serve God and obey him." We shouldn't fuss and buck and fight over everything that we're required to do. We should have a submissive spirit. He says that's an evidence of salvation. And then in chapter 2, look what he says in verse 20. "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and of the Son." And in verse 23, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." He says one of the evidences that we're saved is when we have no problem with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no problem with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when I understand that Jesus is God, very God, and he is not a son of God, but the Son of God. And when we uplift him in our life, and when we understand that he is God, we have no problem with his deity. That's an evidence that we're saved, that we are a child of God, when we understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 4, verse 15, he says this, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." You can't be saved unless you believe that Jesus Christ is God and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and if we have no problem with that, that's one of the evidences that we're saved. Now, no one of these tests give us assurance that we're saved. But when we see the totality of them in our life, it's evidence or an assurance that we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. Then if you will, in chapter 5, one more, in verse 3, chapter 5, in verse 3, it says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Do you believe that's true of a lost person? Come on, the commandments of God to the lost are grievous. They're a burden. They're burdensome. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And it says one of the evidences of salvation in our life is when we begin to get victory over sin, when we begin to get victory over habits in our life, when we begin to get victory over the worldliness in our life. Come on, we're not perfect. We never will be till we get to glory. But one of the evidences of salvation is as we begin to pick off things in our life, we begin to get victory after victory over the wickedness and the worldliness that is in our life, and we begin to become more and more like the image of the Son of God. This is one of the great proofs that we're saved. Because till you get saved, you don't care about the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't care about worldliness in your life. You're comfortable with it. But once you get saved, we should begin to see some victory. There's something wrong. Now, I know tonight that in our lives, many times, there's that one sin or those few sins in our life that we struggle with, it seems like, constantly. But that when that is the habitual character of our life, something is wrong. Generally speaking, we should be getting victory over sin in our life. And even though we may struggle in some area, we should still be seeing some victory in that area in our life. And it's evidence that we're saved. Come on, most of us tonight could give testimony to the fact that we are not the person we once were. And that's one of the evidences that we are a child of God. So you get the idea? John's a textbook that gives us not only information about the fellowship with our fellowship with God, but also gives us some assurance that we are a child of God. Now, when you consider all those are some pretty good tests. But the one test that's mentioned more than any other test in the book of 1 John is the love of others, specifically the love of the brethren. Now, if you think about it, that might seem a little odd. You know, you would kind of think, humanly speaking, that the test of victory over sin might be the greatest test. You know, or the test of obedience might be the greatest test. That would probably be the second one, because Jesus brings that up several times in other books, doesn't he? If you love me, keep my commandments. And so obedience is a big one. And he lists these tests, but the one that John lists hands down the most in 1 John is love for one another, specifically love of the brethren. John's pretty straightforward about the fact that it is a serious evidence or assurance that we are saved. In chapter 3, look there if you will. Everybody still with us?
Amen.
Chapter 3, look in verse 11. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Envy, jealousy. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, and here's why we know that, because we love the brethren. He says one of the assurances that we pass from condemnation to salvation, pass from death unto life, is that we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He is still lost. He says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. He says, hereby we can assure our hearts before him when we love the brethren. Now listen, just simply loving God's people doesn't of itself mean that you're saved. But when you compile with the other tests, we begin to get assurance that we know him. And this thing of loving the brethren is one of those big things that help give us this assurance. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. We didn't get it of ourselves. It is of the Lord. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It is one of the characters, one of the natures, part of the nature of God that he passes on to us when we get saved. He says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then it says in verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, man, we ought to also love one another.
Amen.
Then look what he says in verse 20. It says, if any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. That's pretty straightforward preaching right there. He says, if we don't love our brother, if you have aught against your brother that you're carrying year after year after year, and we just can't seem to get over it, and we just harbor these ill feelings towards some brother in Christ, there's something wrong. That's not of the Lord. He says, because God is love, and if his love abides in us, and we should love one another. Now, listen, we're still sinners by nature, so that means that every now and then you're going to get on my nerves. I'm going to get on yours. And there might be times where, you know, our relationship is a little bit stressed. But at some point, we should say, you know what? This is ignorant. Man, God loved me in the state that I am in. I should love my brother. And this is just foolishness. And we ought to just get over this and go on. That's the love of God in our heart. And he says, that's an evidence that we're saved. One of the evidences that we're saved is the ability to put up with each other. Amen. And to love one another. Because God puts up with us. Come on, amen. God puts up with us. And loves us. Then look what he says in chapter 5, one more, in verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. He says, if you love the Savior who begat us, then you're going to also love everybody else who is begotten of him. And then in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. He says, this is an evidence how we live in verse 2 in relationship to the other people. What's it mean when he says, hereby we know that we love him when we love the brethren and keep his commandments? Because his commandments have to do with how we treat each other. And so when we love God enough to keep his commandments, it affects how we treat one another. And it's an evidence that we love one another and that we're saved. And so we see this, these tests of assurance. And one of the major ones is this idea again of loving one another. Now, the reason the love of the brethren is such a test of salvation is because genuine sacrificial love for others is not a part of our natural state. It's not, is it? To put you before myself is not a part of my natural state. To put your concerns in a church context or a personal context above my own is not a part of who I am by nature. Now, I know there are some people who are more loving than others by nature, but we are not loving by nature, generally speaking. We tend to put self before others. So in 1 John 3, he said this in verse 16. We read this a moment ago. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He says, whosoever hath this world's good and see his brother have need and shepherd the bowels of compassion, how dwelt the love of God in him? You know, verse 16 and verse 17 are not natural to us. He says, God laid down his life for us. Therefore, we have to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's not in my nature to lay down my life for someone else. It's not in my nature to see you have a need and to give of my goods to meet your need. That's not who we are by nature. Now, I know some people are more generous than others, but by nature, that's not who we are. And when we love the brethren this way, it's one of the evidences that we're saved. And here's why. He says in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says this, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. He says one of the evidences of that is when we have this concern and love for the brethren, this sacrificial willingness to give for the brethren. And what makes this a test is that while it's not a part of our natural state to do this, it is a part of our new nature. It's supposed to be a part of our new nature to love one another. Listen, when I was lost, or when you were lost, if someone came to us and said, you know, if you love somebody, you ought to be willing to give your life for them. And if you see this, that you have, that they have need and you can meet it with this world's goods, you know, you ought to give your stuff. Can you imagine Acts chapter 2 where they gave one of all their stuff to one another, that being done by a lost person? And it's not a part of naturally of who we are, but it is a part of the new nature. That's the reason Acts chapter 2, when it says when they got saved, they shared all things common. Now, I'm not saying we have to become socialists, and that's not what they were doing. That wasn't socialism because they were doing it willingly. And so I'm not saying that we have to split everything we have 50-50. All right, because some of us would get a pretty bad deal, amen, on that. But it does mean this, that when we get saved, it should be within our new nature to love one another and to care about one another. Look, and here's why, chapter 4, verse 10. it says this, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Notice verse 12. He says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, it is an evidence that God is dwelling in us. And then verse 13, hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his spirit. And so he says, this love, this newfound love for one another that's a part of the new nature is the result of the spirit of God that now indwells us working itself out in us. And in a sense, it's not us that loves one another. It's the work of the spirit of God within me that creates this compassion and concern for one another and this love for one another that should be present. Now, we may not be practicing it as we ought to, but it certainly should be present within us. And the reason it's a test, or John uses it as a test of salvation, because it is the work of the Spirit that you only get when you're saved. Now, as I mentioned this morning, what got me thinking about this, if you're upstairs this morning, I mentioned that there's been a lot happened over the last few months. Got me thinking about heaven this morning. As I was thinking about this, I didn't have a lot of time to prepare, so I was kind of thinking about all this stuff this morning on the way home last night. A lot has happened over the last few months. It seems like sometimes things come in groups, and we've certainly had a rough few months, generally speaking. Of course, we've seen Miss Christina go home to heaven and all that's gone on there. I've went through almost 3 weeks with my dad and seen him go on to heaven. Praise the Lord, he was saved, and so we have confidence in that. And there have been others, other preachers, if you're keeping up with the missionary letters. You know Randy Sturwalt, one of the missionaries we support in Kenya, is being diagnosed with colon cancer, and it has spread, I'm assuming, much like what Miss Christina went through, and he started chemo treatments on the 21st. I was thinking about this, and I wondered as I was thinking about it, I wonder how many of us, and don't raise your hand because I don't want to know, I wonder how many of us read that letter. Hopefully you read that letter. I wonder how many of us read that letter and emailed him and said, love you, brother. I want you to know I'm praying for you. Amen?
Yeah.
Care about you. Especially, I was thinking about this, especially as he got word about Miss Christina's passing. Would you like to have the knowledge that you have the same cancer and to see that take place? Man, you need some prayer, wouldn't you? Yeah. Somebody to reach out to you and just say, hey, I love you. Listen, we don't need people to send us potions and remedies and elixirs that we're confident will clear up all of our problems. Most of the time, I know we care and we do those things out of concern, but listen, you got to remember, most of the time, you don't know everything about somebody's medical condition and what's going on in their life. And I think most, I don't know of anybody here tonight that's got MD after their name or before their name or anywhere in their name, unless your initials are MD. And that's not what people need at that time. What they need is somebody to say, I love you, praying for you. That's the best elixir you can give somebody, is to help them. And so we've been through a rough month in that sense. And all of this has served, this may not help you, but it helped me. This has all served as kind of a good reminder to me the importance of loving one another. Just as 1 John 3:18 says, not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, life, your life probably isn't busy, but life is busy. Isn't that true? Life is busy, work is busy, raising a family is busy, homeschooling is busy. You know, we used to think when we got done homeschooling, that'd be a piece of cake because that would remove so much stuff in our life. You know what I found? Nature abhors a vacuum, right? And so when you remove one busy thing, two more rush in and fill it up. And so life is busy, and the ministry is busy, and church life is busy today. Church life is busier today than it's ever been. Come on, we're just busy. Institute and men's prayer and visitation and services and choir practice and all that we do. And it's a good busy, but it is a busy nonetheless. And the truth of the matter is, it is our own fault. It's my own fault when I don't demonstrate love as I should. And it's not that we don't love, but we don't demonstrate love as we should. That's my fault. And it's our fault when we don't demonstrate love as others, when we let it slip. But there's no doubt that the busyness of our day serves, doesn't it, to kind of crowd that out. We get so busy, so caught up in what we're doing. It's not that we don't care. It's just that we're so busy, we don't take the time to demonstrate love for one another. And that's sad when you think about the fact that John puts that forth as one of the great evidences of our salvation. Now, I'm not saying we're lost because we don't do that. I'm saying it's a shame that we let one of the primary assurances of salvation be crowded out because of the busyness of our life. Amen? And it's something that should be one of the major things that we do in our life. This should be a concern that love is one of the major things that should be an evidence of our life. And so we ought to love one another. So the question, of course, is how do we do that? And John says in 1 John 3 and verse 18 that we're to do it in word and in deed, or deed and truth. We're to certainly love one another in truth, but we're also to put that love into action. And that raises an interesting question as I thought about this, and there's some things that happened that has kind of reminded me of this, and that is, that raises a question when it comes to loving the brother, our brethren, or the brethren, sisters and brethren and sisters, amen, brothers and sisters in Christ, or the brethren. When it comes to loving the brethren, here's an interesting question that we need to answer, and that is, who is my brother? Who is my brother? Who is it that I am to love? Well, first, the most obvious is us. Who is my brother? Well, obviously, we are the brethren, my brothers and sisters within my church. And here it is, for lack of a better term, it's within our church that the deepest form of the love of the brethren should be practiced. I mean, what a love, the brethren. But let's be honest, it's within the church context, which is how Christ intended it to be. That we ought to have the deepest, maybe there's a better word, I don't know, but the deepest form of love for one another should be within the church. It's always sad when you see a family, you see a person or family where it's like the church and then there's this family, or the church and then there's this person. Or when you see someone who's a part of a church but isn't plugged in or rushes out the door the minute service is over. Man, this is where we should love one another. This is where that love should be demonstrated beyond any other place in our life. You know, Paul loved all the New Testament churches. He even loved Corinth. That had to be of the Lord. And God worked in his life. Because I wasn't even there and I don't like them. But Paul loved the church at Corinth. And the brethren, he loved the brethren within each of them. But if you know Paul's life, there was a special place in Paul's heart for the churches of Macedonia, Thessalonica, Berea, but especially for the church at Philippi. Paul had a tremendous love for the people of the church at Philippi. And there's some reasons why I think that was. If you read Acts chapter 16, which we're not going to now, but if you read Acts chapter 16, you get a sense of why Paul had this deep abiding love for the church, the brethren in the church at Philippi. Now, it was in Philippi that he first met Lydia by the river's edge, and where she got saved and was baptized, and she joined the work of the Lord, and even constraining Paul to let her help care for his needs. And he saw her saved. She got saved, became a great part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in Philippi that a certain damsel, as the Bible calls her, was delivered of this demonic possession, and she was saved. That's an amazing story. Now, we don't know all the story on her, but I guarantee she got saved and joined in the church and began to serve. They had this shared experience of imprisonment for the gospel in Acts chapter 16. It was here that they sang praises, and at midnight, God brought back a miraculous jailbreak. It was there in Philippi that jailer was saved. Man, what a story that is. We could talk about that, make a message or two just out of that. The miraculous deliverance of the Philippian jailer. And they were also aware of the needs of Paul. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 of their tremendous love for him. And he says in chapter 4, he talks in Philippians 4 of their repeated meeting of his needs. And he says, even when I was in Thessalonica, when they weren't meeting my needs, you sent and met my needs. So Paul talks about this experience that he had with him and this love that they had for him and care. So one of the reasons why the love of the brethren should be felt deepest here within the New Testament church is the same reason it was in Paul's life. Because here, more than any other place, we have shared experience. One of the reasons why Paul loved the church at Philippi so much is because of the experiences that they had shared together. Man, Lydia and the Philippian jailer and the famous jailbreak and all that took place in Philippi. And they had that shared, that common experience. And because of that, Paul had a deep abiding love for the church at Philippi. One of the reasons why, when we talk about who is my brother, some of the deepest Christian love that should be experienced in our life should be among our own church members. Why? Because of all people, you probably have more shared experiences in the saved life with your fellow church members than you do anyone else. Listen, I love my family, but I have more common spiritual experiences or have experienced more of the saved life with my church family than I have anyone else. Oh, come on, think about it. Some of you, many of you, were here when the others were saved. We got to experience them getting saved. And we've got to experience them getting baptized and brought into the church, and we've experienced them growing in Christ. We get to experience our young people growing up in church, beginning to take their place in the church and start to serve God. We've seen people, we've got to share the experience of some men getting saved, and next thing you know, they start growing and God calls them to preach. Now they're out on the mission field.
Amen.
And those are tremendous experiences. Come on, there's some of the best experiences in the life outside our own family, our immediate family. And we've got to share those things with one another. You know why we are the deepest form of Christian love should be here? Because I remember when Brother Chad got saved. I remember when Brother Pelequin got saved. I remember when many of you got saved. And we've seen each other grow. Amen. And grow in the Lord. And we have a common shared experience. More so than most other places. The truth of the matter is, most of us could say, I think most of us could honestly say tonight, that there's no one in the world we have more shared spiritual experiences with, other than maybe our spouse, than our church. And that's the way it should be. And of course, that could also include maybe a lot of churches of like faith and practice that we have been in or are members of. But for tonight, we're talking about here. And so we have these shared experiences. Here's where most of our deepest form of love with brethren should be, due to the shared experiences that we have. But then our closest love for the brethren should be here also, because we should be people of like faith and practice. Because genuine love has to be not only in deed, remember what John said in 1 John 3:18? Not only in deed, but in truth. And one of the reasons why some of the deepest love that we share for the brethren should be here is because, generally speaking, we should be in agreement about the truth and the truth of the Word of God. Love should not be in spite of truth. It should be founded upon truth and around the truth of the Word of God. Paul laid out the parameters. Look over in Philippians chapter 1. Speaking of the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul kind of laid out the parameters of this in one short passage. In Philippians 1, and I've preached on this passage several times. We're not going to preach on the passage again, other than just to point out a couple things. Paul laid out some of the parameters of this in Philippians 1 and verse 9. Notice what he says. Speaking of the church at Philippi, for whom he had a deep abiding love because of their common shared experiences. But then in verse 9 he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. That they might not only love each other as they did, but that love might abound within the church more and more." And notice what he says. "In knowledge and in all judgment. And you may approve things that are excellent. That you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ." He says here that an abounding, growing love for one another within the local church requires several things. And this is why within the church is where we should experience the deepest abiding sense of love for one another. And he lists the three things here, and I could preach on all of them, and I have in the past, but I just want to mention them. First of all, an abounding love requires the knowledge of the Word of God. It requires knowledge of the Word of God. The word knowledge that Paul uses here means precise and correct knowledge. An abounding love for one another can't take place in a situation where we have to ignore the Word of God. It can't take place in a place where we have to blindly tolerate or ignore error in the name of Christian love. Listen, the deepest abiding sense, and I'm not saying, and we're going to get to this in a moment, that we're not supposed to love the brethren out there, but the deepest abiding sense, abounding love, takes place here and should be here because our love is based on a common shared experience, but then also a common shared knowledge of the Word of God. We're in agreement for the most part. And I know we may not agree on every minute thing, but we agree, generally speaking, of the Word of God. What is the Word of God? And the Word of God is truth. And that God preserves His Word. And that we should live as if the Word of God is truth. That it matters. That God has something to say about everything in life. I love that passage in Psalm 119, verse 63, where David said, I'm a lover of all those that love you, love the Lord, but I'm a companion of them that fear thee. Listen, we ought to love everybody that's genuinely saved. But our companionship, our deep abiding sense of love, should be for those with whom we share a common knowledge that God's word is truth and that we accept it as truth. Our love should abound. Let's put it this way. Our love should abound where we have a shared statement of faith based on the word of God and the truth of the word of God. And this can only really be true in our church family or with brothers and sisters that we've known who are in churches of like faith and practice. But in the context of the church, this should be where we have not only a shared experience, but a shared knowledge of the word of God. It matters what we believe. One of the things that gives a church great unity is a shared knowledge of the word of God. Unity shouldn't be a mile wide and an inch deep. It ought to be based not on choruses and the song service. It ought to be based on the knowledge of the word of God. And so Paul says abounding love must have knowledge as its basis. Secondly, this should be the place of our deepest abiding love for one another, because for love to grow or abound requires the presence of biblical judgment. It says in verse 9, "This I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." The word judgment here is the same word that we use when we talk about discernment. Judgment, judging life, judging circumstances, discerning life, discerning how to live. We have the knowledge of the word of God. He says, then love abounds among God's people and local church when we live discerning lives. Listen, I want to be around wise people. Don't you? People who are living life wisely, who are taking the knowledge of the word of God and applying it to their life. I don't want to be around people who are constantly making a mess of things. I don't want that rubbing off on me. Amen. I want to be around people who are wise in the word of God and making wise decisions in the word. Now, come on, we all have dumb moments. Amen. We all make mistakes from time to time. But we want to be around people. Deep abiding love is where the knowledge of the word of God is. And in the local church saying love abounds, we're habitually in our lives, we're making wise, discerning decisions based on the word of God. Because we share that in common. Come on, does this make sense to us? While we may not agree with every decision somebody makes in our church, love abounds where people are living wisely based on the scriptures and a desire to please the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean the first time you make a decision I don't agree with, you're dead to me. You're wrong, but you're not dead to me. But it does mean that the love abounds where a group of people are in agreement as to the word of God and are living wise, discerning lives. We don't like to be around foolish people. We want to be around people who are living wise, who are trying to do what we're trying to do. Raise a godly family, have a godly marriage, live a godly life. And then thirdly, not only that, but love should abound or will abound in the local church because abounding love requires approving excellent things. In verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. Love abounds where God's people are pursuing things, who are pursuing the things of God which are far superior to the things of the world. Love abounds in a church where the members are seeking best over better. Love abounds in a church when we're habitually choosing those things that are best for our spiritual growth and best for our spiritual service. Come on, don't you like being around those kind of people? People who you're in agreement with as to the word of God and the truth of the word of God. Who are seeking to live discerning lives. Who are trying to be wise and live life the way God wants them to. And then people who are trying their best to always do that which is best for them spiritually and for their spiritual growth. Paul says, this is where love abounds. It's not in singing choruses. It's in this where love abounds. And that's why our deepest, again, maybe for the lack of a better term, expression of Christian love should be within the local church. All of this is why it's in our own local church that we should know and practice the deepest form of Christian love. Why our greatest care should always be for one another here. Come on, amen. And then, in finishing this up, secondly, there's another issue, and that is, what about the brethren out there? What's our responsibility to them? How are we to love them? Those people who are out there. I'm talking about the saved that are out there. What are we to do with them? Who are not only not in our church, but with whom we may not share a statement of faith. Are we to love a brother, someone who's genuinely born again, but for whatever reason they're not independent Baptist, who are maybe Southern Baptist, who are maybe not even Baptist at all? Are we supposed to love them? And what's our responsibility to them? Remember, our deepest form of Christian love is always going to be where? Here. But what about them? You know, there are people that aren't members of Calvary Baptist Church that are saved. There are some that are saved. They're not right with God if they're not a member of Calvary Baptist Church, but they are saved. So are we to love them? You know, look over in 1 John chapter 3. Now continue to listen, lest you think I've compromised my faith away. But 1 John chapter 3, look in verse 14. It says this, "Here we know that we have passed from death unto life." 1 John 3:14. "We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this word's good, and see his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" And I know in the next verse it says to love indeed and in truth. But I find it hard to believe in verses 14 through 17 that this applies only to the members of our church. That we don't have some responsibility to love those who are brothers and sisters in Christ outside our church, and perhaps even outside our faith, who don't share a common statement of faith with us. Now listen, lest you think I've compromised, clearly we are never, ever, ever to set aside truth in a wrong-headed attempt to love someone. Never are we to do that. But if a person is our brother, we're to love him, and we are to help him if they have a legitimate need. But never compromising who we are or what we are. And I would submit to you tonight that, and in all honesty, that can be a tightrope to walk. And it can be a difficult thing sometimes to pull that off. I'm not talking about giving rent money to everybody who calls, because we have people who call constantly. I know them by name because they call so frequently. And they'll call every month. And there's people who have called here for years, every month. And I'm not belittling that. But my first thought is, get a job. You know, let me say this. It has nothing to do. This is going to sound unloving. All right. But if my children, if there was no heat in my house and my kids didn't have food, I'd get some money. I would pick up soda cans, I'd mow grass, I'd rake leaves. I'd stand on a corner, not with a sign that says, "Give me stuff." I'd stand on the corner with a sign that says, "Give me a job." And I would see that my children had needs, their needs met, if I had to work wherever I had to work. And so I'm not talking about throwing away. You know, a church makes no money. We don't make anything. We don't produce anything. We don't manufacture anything. We don't even sell beans or cakes here. We don't have a daycare, praise the Lord. We don't have any of that stuff in order to make money. We're dependent on the tithes of offerings of God's people, as is biblical. And you tithe and support our church not because you've been fortunate, but because you've worked hard to better yourself and to get where you are, and God's blessed you in that. And you've given. And we're not going to throw that money away, amen, on people who could earn money if they wanted to. So I'm not talking about that kind of help. But there's no reason why we can't reach out and help someone who we are reasonably sure is born again, who has cancer, who has some serious issue in their life, who needs a little bit of help with some manual labor, who's lost a loved one, who has suffered some great loss in their life. There's no reason why we can't reach out to them. Come on, help me a little bit and say amen. Because if they're saved, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They may be completely wrong, but they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's no reason why we can't reach out to them. You know, sometimes as independent Baptists, we get so defensive about our faith, and we get so busy standing for the faith, we forget that there are other people out there who are saved. Now, I don't want to give you the wrong impression. That doesn't mean that we're just jump on board with everything. Nor does it mean that there's some kind of moral or scriptural equivalency between us and them. There isn't. Truth is truth. But it doesn't mean we can't love people who are out there and love others. But we have to use caution here. We got to use great caution. We can't do so. We can't help those or love those without outside our church walls. We can't do that by connecting our church to another church who's practicing or teaching error. We can't do that. We can demonstrate love of the brethren directly from our church, but we can't unite with some other church that is not of our faith and who isn't in agreement with the Word of God or even what the Word of God is to carry out some form of Christian love. Amen? We can't do that. We can't connect ourselves to some ministerial alliance or church alliance and act as if they're no different than we are. There is a difference. The Word of God's truth. They're wrong. And we can't connect to that. But it doesn't mean that we can't directly help an individual. Amen? We can't allow ourselves to be put in a position that makes it look as if truth doesn't matter. We can't demonstrate love of the brethren in a way that gives those who are younger in the Lord or younger period the impression that what we believe is what they believe is no better or different than what we believe. We can't ever give our young people or those who are young in the Lord the impression that by helping this person it means that what we believe doesn't matter or what they believe. Truth is still truth. That's right. That's right. And we have to be able to help people with the knowledge that we're helping them, but that doesn't mean that we agree with them, nor does it mean that we're going to compromise what we are. And if we have to compromise what we are to help you, we're not going to help you. But if we can help you directly, if we can demonstrate love to someone who has cancer or someone whose house is burnt down or love to someone who's going through some tragedy in their life, then I think we have the commandment to do that. Because it's not just in truth, but in deed. And when possible and where needed, we can, as an individual church, demonstrate love to a brother or sister in Christ who's in great need with the understanding that we remain who we are. When those younger are fully aware that what we believe is truth, but though they don't believe as we do, they are our brother and they are in need and we can help them as long as we don't set aside truth in doing so. I want you to understand that is a tightrope to walk without giving the impression that we are morally or scripturally equivalent in some way because what we believe is still truth. But we are to seek to do it when possible. Amen? That's one of the greatest demonstrations of Christian love. Love of the brethren. The greatest demonstration of it is right here, where we're in agreement with the knowledge of the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. And we'd love to see everybody get on board with that. But not everybody is. And we ought to love one another, especially here, due to our shared faith, our shared experiences, our shared view of life and of the Word of God. But we also ought to demonstrate love to anyone who's a brother without compromising who we are or who our church is. Let me say this and I'm finished. Last year, I had this desire to do more reaching out in this way to people who are in need, and it never really materialized. And I'll take the blame for that. It's my fault. Because the hope was that we could do this by just somehow hearing of people and making it happen. And I should have known better that nothing like that happens unless you form a ministry to make it happen. And I think we're going to work toward that, forming a care ministry, for the lack of a better term, or maybe we'll think of a more brilliant sounding one later, where we can somehow reach out to other people and help them, help our own brothers and sisters in Christ. There are people in our church that need help. Some we're already helping. Some we've kind of fallen down on, to be honest, with helping. But we need to have a ministry. And some of our, and I know some men are already mowing grass and doing things, and praise the Lord for that. But I'd like to see us form something to where if somebody comes and says, hey, I get this family at work, and they're saved. They're not right in a lot of ways, but they're saved. But boy, we just found out he's got cancer, and man, they're just brokenhearted. See if we can't do something. Amen? Yes. Or also to reach out more to one another in our own church. And the truth is, if we don't have an organized effort in that, it'll never happen. Because you know how it works, don't you? Somebody should do something about that. And so we need to work toward that. I think that's a big part of who we are. I want to see us form, like I said, a kind of a care ministry where we can do that and work toward that, helping one another. Well, why would we want to do that? Last verse, chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Maybe if we love some of these people, they'll love Him. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have of him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. That's why we ought to do it. Please don't go in tonight saying, boy, the preacher, he's gone overboard. He's thrown everything we believe out. You haven't been listening. And you don't know anything about me if you think we're going to compromise what we are and who we are. Because it's not going to happen. But we can still directly, and we're not going to unite with any church, but we still can help our brothers and sisters in Christ. This has been on my heart for a while, just for my own sake, because you get so busy in the ministry. It's strange, isn't it? We can get so busy in church and ministry that sometimes we forget people. All right? And we've all done that. Say amen. We do it in our own personal life as well. But this is kind of driven home to me as I seen this in action this last week. There was some people that really reached out to my mom and helped my mom. And they're not what I am. And I would never go to their church. I would never join their church. And I would never let them preach here. And if they knew anything, they probably wouldn't let me preach there. But you know what? They're saved. And they were a huge help to my mom and my family, even though I didn't agree with them. Now, it doesn't mean I think they're right or we're equivalent in some way as far as truth. No, we're right and they're wrong. But boy, they had a big impact. And it kind of drove home to me again, the very same thing that was on my mind, is that we ought to care for one another and we ought to love even those who are without ever compromising who we are and what they are. These people helped out and we all knew we don't agree. And they were not about to join us, and we're not about to join them. But they helped out. Amen? In a time of great distress, in a time of great need. It's not about compromising. It's about demonstrating the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in people's lives. And I think that's something we need to focus on in the next year. Doing that and taking care of those things and taking care of others who are around us might just result in more people being saved. Might just result in our being able to say, here's why we believe what we do. Let me say it one more time just so there's no mistake. We're right. Because the Word of God is right. And we can never, ever compromise that in helping others. So it's a tightrope to walk, but it's one worth walking. Amen.